Hey, Grace Point family and friends. We're so glad that you have joined us and are listening, whether that's from one of our campuses or you're at home or in the car. If this is your first time with us, we're so glad that you have joined us. So have you ever gone out for lunch and you just really wanted a steak? But of course, you have to get through the salad and the soup. And you know, there's nothing wrong with a nice fresh salad. You enjoy a good comforting bowl of soup, but sometimes you just want to dig into a juicy steak, right? And it's got a nice baked potato next to it with the butter melting, and you can taste the salt and pepper on it. And I bring this up because this is the part of the message where you're always supposed to have an introduction that kind of serves like that salad or soup or an appetizer before you dig into the juicy steak. And it's supposed to catch your attention and whet your appetite. And I ain't got one. I just don't. And there's two reasons for that. First of all, it is really hard to come up with introductions every week that catch your attention. But also, I got to be honest with you. I just want to dive right into this. We are in our last week of this series, and today is like a spiritual juicy steak. And so I want us to just dive in. So we're going to go and do that. So I hope you're with me. We're going to go straight to Psalms 23, and we're going to read verse 6. This is the very last verse, the very last part of David's poem. And he writes this. He says, "Surely your goodness and your unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever." So there are some great, beautiful word images that David paints for us, and I want us to really try to envision what he's saying here. And to do that, I'm going to read it from a few different translations, and then we're going to talk about some of those specific words that show up here. So in the complete Jewish Bible, it says this. It says, "Goodness and grace will pursue me every day of my life, and I will live in the house of Adonai for years and years to come." The Voice translates the Hebrew this way. "Certainly your faithful protection and loving provision will pursue me where I go, always, everywhere. I will always be with the Eternal in your house forever." And the Message says it like this. It says, "Your beauty and love, they chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life." All right, so let's look at some of those words. One of those words that pops up is goodness. The word here that's used is tov, and it's the idea of welfare, bounty. It's collective good things. It's happiness. It is the moral good. It's a benefit. It's full of just meaning and richness that goes beyond whether something is right or wrong or tastes good or looks good. One article I read described it like this. It says the word tov is a ludicrously small but infinitely expansive Hebrew word. And so to help us kind of understand just how expansive this word is, we're going to look at the first time it's used in Scripture. It shows up first in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Right? We are front and center at creation. And over the course of 31 verses, 6 days of God being actively involved in creating the world, he will use this word 7 different times. He will declare that what he is doing is tov, it's good. And the last time he uses it in this chapter, it tells us that God looks out over everything, and he doesn't just say it's good, he says it's exceedingly good, it's very tov. It's collectively good, it's bountiful, it's of benefit, it's full of good things. There is this sense that as God looks out over creation, that everything that he is making is good because it's functioning as it should. It's fulfilling its purpose, and it's pleasurable and enjoyable for God to watch and to participate in. And that is the goodness here, that wholeness, that completeness, that David says is what is pursuing us. What was present at creation, that goodness, is what God has in mind for us today. And David is confident that despite everything that's happened, this is still the plan of the shepherd, so much that he insists that this goodness is going to pursue us. And not just for a season, but he says it will be for all the days of our life. I think David wants us to really understand something. He wants us to understand that God's purpose and his provisions, which were available to us at creation, those have no expiration date. They're still available for us today. And it's not just that his goodness is following us. It's his mercy. And again, this is another word here in the Hebrew language that has so much richness. It has layered meaning, and it takes several English words and phrases to try to explain it, and most Bible scholars still say we're missing it. It's the idea of goodness and kindness and faithfulness, kind of all wrapped into one, that is based solely on the character of God. One writer described this word as goodness that is put into faithful action, that is present even when it is not earned or deserved. It doesn't depend on the character of the one receiving it, solely on the character of the one giving it. And that is what is following us. It's not just goodness, but it is the ability and the faithfulness to make sure that goodness is available to us, that it's possible through the constant, tender, merciful care of that shepherd again and again. And then we get to the word follow. And you know, and just like in English, right? One word can mean multiple things. So is this following us like a toddler following after its parents, or is it like, you know, you're being stalked, right? What does it mean? So one writer says that the word follow is actually, he says, I think it's a feeble translation of the Hebrew word, which is actually found 150 other times in the Old Testament. And it's almost always translated as pursued, chased, or hunted. There's this following that's happening, this goodness and mercy that's coming after us, isn't haphazard. It's not done because God or the shepherd is bored. It's intentional. It's involved. Max Lucado writes a book called Traveling Light, and he invites us to really consider the image of God chasing after us. And I want to read what he wrote, and it's kind of lengthy, but I think it's really worth it. He writes this. He says, dare we envision a God who follows, who pursues us, who chases us, who tracks us down and wins us over, who follows us with goodness and mercy all the days of our lives? Isn't that the kind of God described in the Bible? God who follows us? He says, there are many in the scriptures who would say yes. You have to go no further than the third chapter of the book. See, you get right back to creation, and you find God in the role of seeker. Adam and Eve are hiding in the bushes, partly to cover their bodies and partly to cover their sin. But does God wait for them to come to him? No. His words ring in the garden, where are you? With that question, God began a quest for the heart of humanity that continues up and through to the moment you read these words. Max Lucado then goes on to list character after character in Scripture who experiences this consistent, unconditional pursuit on their behalf. Let me just give you a few. There's Moses, who God follows into the wilderness. There's Gideon, who God follows into a cave where Gideon is hiding. There's Jonah, who runs from God and God follows him out into the ocean. The disciples, who Jesus follows into a storm. My favorite, there's a Samaritan woman at the well, and we don't even know her name, but Jesus clearly knew her name and he followed her through her pain. Lazarus, who God followed literally through the death and grave. And then there's Paul, who God followed Paul and pursued him when Paul was his enemy. On and on it goes. God is the God who follows. And the cool thing is, he still is. As long as you and I have breath, the shepherd is pursuing us. And it's this dogged determination of God that moves David to say with confidence that we will be able to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And to dwell somewhere is to intentionally remain there. It's to inhabit a space. It's to make it yours. It's to allow someone else to make it their home. And the word here can refer to a place where people shelter. It can refer to something that is a receptacle, something that contains something else, such as a family, a household, light and darkness. It's often used to refer to a temple. And this is where, in my opinion, Scripture gets freaky cool. See, I have this idea, this theory. Jesus, God, the Spirit, all of them, all together, are the first original meme makers, right? So a meme is an image, right, that we use, we share it with or without text, and it offers some kind of commentary on our cultural symbols, our social ideas, current events. And when we think of memes, we're usually thinking of sarcastic or funny or the internet, but they can be used in lots of ways. They're essentially a shortcut to communication that allows us to quickly, through an image and our shared culture transmit another idea. And this is why I think God is the original meme maker, because scripture is chock full of images, memes, if you will, that allow for a larger idea, larger meaning to be communicated. And through them, we see what God is doing. And he has a knack for taking these common everyday symbols that we all share and infusing them and twisting them and flipping them and using them in a way that communicates way more than that original symbol did. And so I want you to take the image of the temple, and we're going to run through the entire scripture. I know, I promise you won't be here very long. So just put your seatbelt on and let's go. We go back to creation and we start in the near ancient Near East, right? So this is the time in the culture when the creation story was first written. And temple was a very specific place. And it was considered to be the dwelling place of God, right? And the God was worshiped there. That God didn't just meet his worshipers there. That's actually like he lived there. He inhabited that entire place. And inside that temple, the worshipers would create these images, these statues, these different forms of art that would contain the image of their God. And they would point to them as a physical representation of what he looked like, of what his intentions for the world were, what his attributes were. And so it was in those temples where God and man would meet. But again, only God, their God, lived there. The worshipers were simply visitors into God's abode. So then we get to creation in our scripture, and we find that God takes that idea of a temple, that meme, those images, and he shows, let me show you how I actually designed the world. In Genesis 1, we find God, Yahweh, creates a world, this entire cosmos. And then he comes into that cosmos and he rests. He fills it with his presence and he takes up residence. He dwells there. And in that dwelling place, he creates image bearers. These are not statues. These are not art forms. These are not inanimate objects, but living, breathing people. And these people don't just visit creation. They don't just visit the Garden of Eden. They live in the place where God lives. Creation is literally a temple where both God and people dwell. When God created the universe in Genesis 1, he created it to be a place where people would dwell with him in his presence. In that holy place, humans would experience God's provision and his presence. They would be home in God's home. Now, we all know, as scripture tells us, that you know humans didn't do the greatest job at staying at home and bearing his image. And so the world goes off course, right? The world functions almost like a disjointed joint, separated. But God doesn't abandon or give up on his people because, again, they're people. They're not just some statue that bears his image. And so we see the entire rest of the Old Testament is how God is working through one group of people called the Israelites to bring about salvation. And the Israelites become super acquainted with this image of a temple, this meme, if you will. They're wandering around in the wilderness, and God says, I want you to build me a tabernacle, a meeting place, a tent, right? And this is where I'm going to abide. And so they built this temple and or tent, this tabernacle, and they could tear it up, tear it down, and pick it back up. And so here's what would happen. You see in Numbers, they would be at camp, and there would be right in the middle of their camp, the tabernacle would be. And God's presence would be displayed during the day by a cloud. And at night, there would be this pillar of fire. And as long as those things remained over the tabernacle where God's presence was, the people stayed where they were at. But during the day, if that cloud would lift up off of the tabernacle, the people would know, hey, it's time to get up and go. And they would pack up camp, and they would follow that cloud and that pillar at night until the cloud came to a spot and rested. And there, they would set up the tabernacle. God would dwell, and they would build their camp around them. Now, eventually, the people of Israel become a full-fledged nation, right? They inhabit the place God has for them, and so God lets them build a more permanent dwelling, a true brick-and-mortar temple in the heart of their city, Jerusalem, and God's presence dwells there. But it's still not like all the other temples, because when you go in there, there's no images to bear his image. All there are relics, things that remind them of their time in the wilderness, that point to God's faithfulness, remind them of God's original intention for them. And this is so cool, because what you see in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple, in both places, was that God was to be experienced right here in this world. He was to be a present reality. but it was also to remind them to look back to where they had come from, right? That original creation story and what God intended. And at the same time, to look forward to a future reality. In that way, the temple and the tabernacle were a taste of what God had intended, and they were a taste of what God had yet in store. This idea of a temple, the meem, the house of the Lord, shows us that living in the house of the Lord, like David's talking about here, is both a present and a future reality. But this meme, I keep talking about it, this idea of a temple and a place where God intends to dwell with men and have men dwell with him, it doesn't stop with the Old Testament. Right? We get to the New Testament, and Jesus does what his father did when he had Moses write down the creation account. He takes those symbols, those memes, those ideas, and he expands and he blows your mind. And I'm trying really hard to not geek out on you. You go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, and you read this. So the Word, Jesus, became human and he made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. Sounds like the goodness and the mercy that David talks about in Psalms 23. And we've seen this glory, John writes, the glory of the Father and one and only Son. And get this, that Greek word that talks about how he made his home among us literally refers to a tent. And it means to fix one's tabernacle, to abide, to live or dwell in a tabernacle or a tent. The Amplified Bible says it this way. It says that Jesus tabernacled, or he fixed his tent of flesh among us. The Holman Standard Bible says he took up residence among us. The Message says he moved into the neighborhood. The Apostle Paul writes later, and he was a Pharisee. He was this elite Jewish scholar before he came to Christ, and he knew the Old Testament backwards and forward. And he writes in Galatians 2 that in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body, and so you also are complete through your union with Christ. Do you see it? The meme, the image. Jesus becomes the place where God dwells, and then dwells among us, and does what the temple did, which was allow humans to experience God himself. And I don't want you to miss this, and I really, really don't think this is just me geeking out. God's presence had been in a specific place so people could experience him, and now he takes that presence and takes it right to where they're at, on the street, and physically lives with people so they can know him in a whole new way that takes the idea of God's presence dwelling with people and just expands it and blows their mind. And he does this all so that we can live with him forever, spiritually and physically. Now, here's a crazy thing, and we don't have time to get into all of this. This idea of a temple, this meme, continues all the way through the New Testament. You will see scripture after scripture where we are referred to, those who follow Christ, as his temple. We, as individuals and collectively, are the temple, the tabernacle, the place where God dwells, where his residence is. And then we get to go out, us as little temples, back into creation to show people how much God loves them so that they can experience him dwelling with them as well. And the whole book of Revelation, the very last book we get to, and I think we miss this because when we go to the book of Revelation, we're looking for clues. When is he coming back? But that's not the point. The point is what he's going to do when he comes back. He's going to restore us back to his original intentions. Home comes to us. We go home. God is where we are, and we are where God is. And I want to read you this beautiful description. It's found in Revelation 21. It paints what the end goal is going to be. And I just want to clarify again. The end goal isn't Armageddon. It's this. John writes, I saw no temple in this city. Listen to this. For the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They shall bring it into the glory and the honor of the nations. We're home with God. And that was always Jesus's call to anyone who would listen, to come and experience God, to know him, to follow him, to live with him both now and forever, to find their home in and with him. In John chapter 15, Jesus spends quite a bit of time sharing with his disciples how he is a source of life and how he loves them, and he wants them to experience the goodness that flows out of him. And he uses this imagery of vines and branches and the need for them to stick together so that they can produce good fruit. And 10 times in this section, he will use the word abide or remain. He says in verse 10 of John chapter 15, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. All that goodness and mercy. He says, remain in my love. Remain. Stay. Abide. Live here. This is the truest reality. The love that flows from the Father through Jesus is where we were always meant to be. You could say that to know him, Jesus, is to finally and always be home. To know Jesus, to follow the Good Shepherd, is to live in that temple where we get to experience an original taste of creation and the promise of a day when we are going to dwell with God in all of his glory and his wonder. To know Jesus, to follow the Good Shepherd, is to know that even now in this life, which is not as God intended, is still to know that same presence, to experience abiding in the temple, in the house of the Lord, right here and right now. That's what Psalms 23 is all about. It's about God's intentions for us and the actions that he goes through to make those intentions a reality right now. Psalms 23, then, is an invitation to follow the shepherd, to trust him, because he's good. And that's actually where I want to end this series, on the idea that the shepherd is good. See, I always thought Psalms 23 was mostly about the sheep. I mean, yes, there's a shepherd, but mostly it's about how the sheep are taken care of, where they go, what they experience, what they get and receive. But now that I know everything about sheep, and I'm telling you, after last week, learning about things going up noses, I know more than I care to know. I realize that of all of the animals God could have used to try to explain this relationship, it doesn't make sense for him to use sheep and a shepherd. I mean, okay, it makes sense to call us sheep. I get that. But who would want to ever be referred to as the shepherd, really? Who wants to take care of sheep? Now knowing what we know about sheep. And that's when I begin to realize what this psalm says about who God is, about his crazy, unconditional, reckless love for us, about his character, his faithfulness, his goodness, his patience, his mercy, even his humor and his capacity for joy. He chooses to be our shepherd. He wants to be our shepherd. And I remind myself that this is a poem. And again, poems aren't just about the words that you use, but they're about how they appear on the page. And I go back to the psalm, and I look at the very first line. David writes this. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. And then I get to the last line that he crafts. And he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalms 23 isn't about the sheep. It's about the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, Christ, the good shepherd, Jesus. And that realization for me is becoming freeing. Because see, we buck against the idea of being a sheep. No one wants to be a sheep. But there is freedom in being the sheep and not the shepherd. And I have really wrestled this week with how to explain this or how to help you apply Psalms 23 in your life. And much like the introduction, I don't have anything. I don't have a 3-action step plan to give you. All I have is to share with you what I have been learning as we've been going through this series, what God has been reminding me of. And for me, it looks like this. Over the last year, both sides of the political divide have called me a sheep. And my pride has been wounded. My heart has hurt. And I've gotten defensive. And then I remember, but I am a sheep. And I just have to follow the shepherd. And he says, I have to love you no matter what you say about me. When, as a pastor, I talk about anxiety, but I feel crippling anxiety when I go to see a counselor, because I feel like a hypocrite that I have to see a counselor to deal with anxiety. I'm learning that I can take comfort in the truth that it makes sense that I'm just like all the other sheep and experiencing some of the same things that all the other sheep are experiencing. And it's okay, because the shepherd is guiding me too. When, as a mom, and school starts up and I start worrying about all the things that are going to affect my child this year, from COVID to her specific needs to her being a preteen to, I can come up with 1,000 things, right, that most parents can. I'm reminded that I'm a sheep and it's not my job to have the rest of the journey all mapped out. It's my job to follow the shepherd and trust that he is always with me and he is always with my daughter. So what does it look like for you to be a sheep in the care of a shepherd? Does it mean you can stop and rest, quit working so much? Does it mean you can celebrate? Allow yourself to feel joy. Does it mean you can let yourself be corrected? You don't know everything. Does it mean you can accept forgiveness? We've all sinned and be rescued. Does it mean you can trust God and go ahead and follow and do the hard thing? Whatever the Holy Spirit has been saying to you today and through the rest of the series, whatever he's been stirring inside of you, I want you to hear me. Listen closely. He's got you. Today, tomorrow, all the days of your life, my life, we are never alone. And normally this is where we end with prayer, but I'd like us to do what we did the first week when we kicked off this series. And I would like us to all just recite Psalms 23 together wherever you're at. Again, if you're at our campus, you are in the car, you're at home, wherever you're at. Would you recite Psalms 23 with me? The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.